We're looking at this book, Exodus, and it's we're going to look at a really important part of the Bible, a great introduction to one of the important stories of Christian religion and Jewish religion, and I hope tonight will be really helpful to you. I will refer to a couple of kind of popular culture stories about Moses, and I'm just interested to know, could you show me with a raise of hands, first of all, who's seen that cartoon we showed, The Prince of Egypt? Hands up if you've seen The Prince of Egypt. Most of us have seen that. If you haven't, it's a beautiful cartoon, and it's got some great music in it, so I commend that to you. I think it's on Netflix, so you can watch it for free. Who's seen the more recent one with Batman as Moses, the Exodus Gods and Kings? Hands up. Much less. All right. You got to buy that on iTunes. You can't even rent it. And it's well, watch The Prince of Egypt. or The Dark Knight, for that matter. But look, let's think about movies for a second. Have you ever been in like a share house or a living room where you're watching a movie or a TV show, you're really enjoying it, and then someone, maybe it's a parent, you know, comes in, or a flatmate, and they kind of, they're up the back, you know, drinking their cup of tea and eating their cereal for dinner loudly, and they're not really watching. You know, and they come out, and they come back in, they go, this movie's not very good. And they walk out again, they come back in, and go, huh, that's stupid. And you want to say, like, you haven't given it a go. You haven't watched it properly. If you watched it properly, you'd really enjoy it. They go, if you watched it properly, you'd enjoy it. And they've decided, haven't they, from their minimal, out of perspective, half watching, you know, all the kind of, I watched it when I was jet lagged on the plane coming back from somewhere. I mean, it's the same with music. If there are like jazz fans here, maybe, or opera fans, or country and western fans, or hip hop, or whatever, you've had someone say to you, oh, all sounds the same. Jazz all sounds the same. Hip hop all sounds the same. And again, you can't really criticize a different type of music if you don't listen to enough of it to understand it. Well, the Bible can be dismissed in the same way. If you read this or that law or event out of context, it can be mangled and distorted and misunderstood, so that to dismiss the Bible from just little quotes and little grabs is a little bit like standing up the back, eating your cereal for dinner, half watching a movie and going, ah, oh, that's, I don't like that, that's rubbish. Half watching something jet lagged on a plane flight. Yeah, that's rubbish. To read the Bible properly, it's not just that kind of skim reading, it's careful reading. But more than that, this is a big book, hey. I mean, there's a lot of pages to this one. And to read this well, it's not just reading an individual text carefully, but getting to know the whole from beginning to end and the turning points, the climaxes and so on. That helps you sort the information. I mean, let me give an example of maybe box sets is another one, like TV shows, you know, that kind of thing that you do when you should be studying and you watch a whole season. You know how some TV shows, they have like once-off episodes where they muck around with it heaps, and I don't know whether you saw that that really old show, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, where they one whole episode, it began with this character you just never seen before. And then the credits run, and that character is in the credits, just randomly out of nowhere. And you're left kind of checking the box to go, hang on, have we skipped ahead a couple of discs or something? What's going on? And it was just this one episode where they did a parallel dimension thing. And in that parallel dimension, this person was a main character. And so you know how there's those kinds of ones where you have an entire episode just in plastocene figurines, or an entire episode that, and that episode on its own is not central to the whole TV show, is it? And if you only watch that episode, you wouldn't understand what's central to the TV show. To understand what's central, there's probably three episodes in a season of 12 episodes that are really key, yeah? And similarly with the Bible, to understand it, you've got to know what are those really key episodes. And tonight is one of them, one of those really key episodes, the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus is a turning point in the Bible. It defines the name of God. It reveals what God's like. It shows how God creates his people. Israel defines the name of God, creates the people of God. It's the beginning of the law of God in the Old Testament Jewish Bible. It provides within the Jewish religion in the Old Testament the great central theme of the praise of God. If you read the Psalms of praise in the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, you'll find that so many of them praise God about this event, the Exodus. It shapes the future promises of God. When God says he's going to do something new, often he says, listen, I'm going to do what I did back with Moses, kind of like that. So it kind of shapes the future promises of God. And it gives one of the evidences for the truth and reality of the Christian God. In many ways, what the cross and resurrection is to the Christian religion, we looked at that in March, what the suffering of Jesus and his resurrection is to the Christian religion, the exodus from Egypt and the story of Moses that we're looking at tonight, it has the same place for the Jewish religion. That might help you understand it. Christians sing on and on and on about the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is that great festival of Christianity about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Easter picked up on the Jewish festival of Passover, which is the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus, we read about God acting on his promises to miraculously create a people for himself and so reveal himself and bring judgment on Egypt. Shows the greatness of God, the wonder of God, the power of God, and his grace as God acts on his promises to miraculously save and create a people for himself and so show what he's like while bringing judgment on Egypt. 5 points tonight. Promise and oppression, Moses the deliverer, the 10 plagues, the Passover, and the Red Sea. Number one, promise and oppression. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went into Egypt. That's actually the name of this book in the Hebrew Bible. These are the names of. It's in all the first 5 books in the Hebrew Bible, each one's just named after the first few words. So Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is called In the Beginning. And Exodus is called These Are the Names Of. And Leviticus is called And He Called. And Numbers is called In the Wilderness. And Deuteronomy is called These Are the Words Of. That's just the way they named them. In the English Bible, we have the slightly more catchy Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Exodus is a Greek word that just means the way out, the exit, because this is the exit from Egypt. And we're told here about those Hebrew people who went into Egypt before this story. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. These are these 12 sons of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abram. This beginning calls us back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, a book that begins with God creating the world, that God is the creator of this world, which is a good world, but humans turned from God and so brought evil into the world. But after that beginning chapters of Genesis, very quickly it zooms in, and zooms in on one particular family, Abraham's family. And so in Genesis 12, God, the creator, says to Abraham, I will bring blessing to you, and through you, I will bring blessing to the world. I will fix the evil in the world through this man, Abram. And so, really, from Genesis 12 to 50, it's just following the generation. Abram to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, and then we're here. Following this great promise, a promise that you will have children even though you're old. You'll have enough children to have a nation come from you, and that through that nation will come blessing to the world. You can listen to the story of Abraham on our website, ufcutas.org, or on iTunes. Genesis, the promise begins to get fulfilled a little bit. They do have children, and a few children, but not a great nation. We do see some stories of blessing. God looks after Abraham and his descendants, so there's stories of blessing along the way. But no land yet, and no real blessing for the whole world. The only land Abraham really has is a grave and a well. That's about it. And so the book of Genesis ends, if you look just back at Genesis there, verse 22, it ends in Egypt. Genesis 50, verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath, and he said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place, Egypt, to the land that was promised. And And so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And that's where Exodus picks up. The promises haven't yet fully been fulfilled. They're not yet a great nation. They don't yet have a land, and they haven't brought blessing to the world. Well, now we pick that up. Look at verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers, Exodus 1 verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers, all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. You see, the blessing's beginning to come. They're beginning to become a great people. There's even an echo for Bible readers here of Genesis 1, isn't there? Be fruitful and multiply. But still no land. But God is beginning to work. That's what this is getting you to think. You're meant to see something's beginning to happen. But God's fulfillment of his blessings will come against great odds of oppression. Look at verse 8. A new king who didn't know Joseph came to power. 1 verse 8. 1 verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, dating the events of Egypt is not an easy thing to do. It's in part because these events we largely know through manuscripts rather than archaeology, and so we're left having to harmonize manuscripts. It's tied up even with what to make of a verse in 1 Kings chapter 6. So it's right across in a separate part of the Bible that feeds into this, the manuscript stuff. It's also tied in with the archaeological evidence we have in the land of Israel, in Palestine, in Canaan, that land, the archaeological tells and remains there. And so it's a complex thing, dating it. There are two big options people go with, either the 13th century, so the 1200s BC, or the 15th century, the 1400s BC. Both Exodus, Gods and Kings, that Christian Bale movie, and the Prince of Egypt cartoon that we watched, both of them go for the 13th century date, so the date closer to today, if you know what I mean, the later date. And so they work with it. The two pharaohs get named in the cartoon and the live movie. The older one is Seti the First, and then the main one who fights with Moses is Ramses the Second. And so that's the one that those films go with. But the 15th century is a possible date, and if that were the case, it would be Amos the First or Thutmose the Second, who, interestingly, Thutmose the Second had a prosperous reign but had no son to succeed him, and whose mummy shows cysts, perhaps the remains of some kind of boils or something on him. So some think maybe that's who it was. Also, if it were the 15th century, there's Egyptian records about a change of kings. You notice here in 1 verse 8 how a new king who didn't know Joseph came to power. Well, in the 15th century, the Semitic, that is the kind of Hebrew origin sort of broader kind of people group, the Semitic Hyksos rulers, ruled Egypt until 1550, but then were defeated by Amos the First. So it could be the 15th century. It doesn't matter too much, though. Either way, this new pharaoh begins waves of oppression to subjugate, to control this growing population. Wave 1, verse 11. The first wave of oppression, verse 11. So they put slave masters over the Hebrews to oppress them into forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. And again, verse 13. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Ruthlessly means unkindly or very fiercely, without pity. What's God's response against these great odds? Why, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. You see, God's promise can't be thwarted. So then there's a second wave of oppression. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to Hebrew midwives, their names were Shiprah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. It's horrible. Trying to wipe out the power, the next generation of the soldiers, of the leaders amongst this people to absorb the Hebrews into the broader population. Horrible. similar kinds of violence against the Jewish people were done many years later during the Babylonian attacks in the 6th century. And again at the birth of Jesus in the 1st century, we read about how Herod the king so feared the birth of a great king in the fulfillment of the Bible's promises that he wanted all boys under the age of 2, the innocents, to be slaughtered. But again, what's God's response? Well, in this case, he works through people, brave women, brave named women. The Pharaoh doesn't get named at all. He's just some guy. These women, on the other hand, get named. They're the ones to be honored and remembered. Shiprah and Puah. These midwives, verse 17, feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and so they didn't do what the king of Egypt had told him to do. They let the boys live, and when the king of Egypt summoned them and said, "Why have you done this? How have you let them live?" In verse 19, they say, "Ah, oh, look, the women just give birth too quick. We can't stop them. They're too vigorous." They did the right thing. God's solution sometimes is to raise up ordinary people who fear God more than they fear people. I wonder if that's you. What do you fear more? Do you fear God or do you fear people? Is God small in your world, but do people tower very large? Yeah? You can't really love people well if you fear them. You're not going to make right, wise, loving decisions. You're going to be always people-pleasing, getting manipulated, enabling. But you can't really serve God freely and joyfully, or even live life freely and joyfully if you're fearing people. Don't fear people. Let God be big and people be small. Take God very seriously and people a lot less so. Pharaoh is furious. And in response to this, the oppression continues. But within this context, we hear of the deliverer, whom God will use to bring a message that will topple the pride of Egypt and rescue this suffering people. So point two, Moses the deliverer. Okay, so promise and oppression, point one. Point two, Moses the deliverer. Moses pulled out of the water in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read the story. That's a sad story. Exciting story. Now a man, chapter 2, of the house of Levi, married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put him among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Whoa, sad. This is now personalized. The horror of chapter 1 is now personal. Imagine having to do that. It's dramatized in the Prince of Egypt cartoon. A bit over the top, there's crocodiles and waves and all sorts of things. It's not so much of a big deal in the live-action film, strangely, but you see, Moses isn't lost. He isn't slaughtered. He isn't drowned. But it's even more wonderful and ironic and more unlikely still. Look at verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile River to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket with Moses in it among the reeds, and sent her slave girl to get it, and she opened and saw the baby, and he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And he is rescued out of the water. There's a lot of little literary games going on here. You know, the word here for the basket coated with pitch, that's the same word used to describe the Ark of Noah, a much larger ark coated with pitch. As Noah's Ark was that great salvation through the waters of judgment, which brought a new hope, so will little Moses, this little baby in this little ark, will he bring a salvation, a new hope? But there's more than that. There's this lovely literary irony here where Pharaoh is trying to destroy Israel's sons and ends up, well, have a look. What happens next? Verse 7, his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answers, and the girl went to the baby's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby, that is Moses' mother took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, Pharaoh's daughter took him and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So Pharaoh goes to destroy Israel's sons and ends up raising their savior as his own grandson. And Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill the Israelite children. And now here he is asking the real mother of Moses to be a midwife for Moses and pays her. I mean, it's delightful, isn't it? The reversal here. The Nile was supposed to be a place of drowning, and it becomes a place of rescue. It's all just getting turned on top of its head. And so here is Moses being raised with all the riches and wisdom of Egypt. It's terrific how God can overturn the most unlikely of situations. Now again, the popular culture films make much of a couple of features that I'm sorry to say really aren't here in the text or anywhere else in the Exodus text, really. They get souped up because they make good drama, make good movie, they just don't make good history, particularly. So I'm going to pop a few bubbles for you. First of all, Ramses and Moses weren't brothers. I know. But there's no information to that effect. And given how complicated royal households can be, we can't even expect that they were raised especially close to one another, let alone kind of hilariously riding on horses and knocking noses off sphinxes and stuff like this. More to the point, even if they were raised close together, notice it's Pharaoh's daughter who raises Moses. So if anything, he'd be the nephew of Ramses, not the brother. Oh. Anyway, let's move on from there. Moses exiled, because fast forward in time now, he's grown up. And verse 11, one day Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's the second thing to spoil for you. It seems Moses knew he was a Hebrew all along. That was kind of an open secret. So it wasn't this huge dramatic reveal. Oh my, no, I couldn't. I don't. No, he kind of always knew. He was going out to see his own people, and this was a turning point when he decided to identify with these people rather than continue with his new adopted citizenship. Yeah, so it's not quite as dramatic as in the movies, but it is what it is. Identifies with the Hebrews over the Egyptians. Here's how a New Testament book from the book of Hebrews in the Bible puts it. Listen to this quote. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward and ahead for his reward. That's beautiful, isn't it? But that's a big decision. Huge decision to make. An inspiration, I think. If we ever face similar decisions, what am I going to be? How am I going to identify? What is going to be important to me? All the luxuries and the pleasures of comfort and convenience? Or what is right? Am I going to identify with the place where I'll have the comfort and the power and the security and popularity? Or am I going to identify with God? If there's a God and he's real and it's true and there's a meaning to life, surely more important than any power or comfort this world can offer, surely that which is spiritual is more important. And so he steps up and he defends this Hebrew, kills the slave master, and his people don't really thank him for it. Rather, they complain against him, a taste of what really is to come for the rest of his life. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? You're going to kill me now? You killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must become known, and he fled. Pharaoh hears about this in verse 15, becomes angry. Presumably he fears now Moses will lead some kind of rebellion. And so Moses flees. And so begins his time of exile in wilderness, in Midian. Verse 23, it's a very long time, we're told. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Chapter 7, verse 7, says it's a very, very long time indeed. In 7 verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So it seems something like 40 years Moses was in exile in Midian. Now again, it's not so awesome to have an 80-year-old running around in your movie. And so normally they kind of go for about 5 or 6 years, so he still can be hot when he rescues Israel, you know, rather than old, you know. Which is sad, isn't it? Sad that we can't cast strong, old characters as ones to admire. For that's what Moses was, a strong, older person. A long period of learning, a long period of waiting, a long period of delay. And I guess that's the thing to remember, that God's timetable sometimes is not our timetable. Sometimes we can be in a great hurry, and sometimes our doubts and our expectations can have a very short fuse on them as well. Why, oh God, why? Time's up. This is 40 years of waiting, at least. We doubt so quickly, we grow restless so quickly, we try and force things so stubbornly. But sometimes God's ways are mysterious, and all we can do is wait in the tents of Midian, as it were. Sometimes the process of waiting itself is important for us, is a formative time. Now, there's a whole sort of sub-publishing industry of Christian leadership books that kind of half-quote the Bible badly for all sorts of leadership lessons that they thought before they quoted the Bible. And the leadership books go to town on this stuff. You know, this is, he was learning to shepherd a flock in Midian, you see, before he would shepherd the people of Israel. He was learning humility and patience. But maybe some of that is true, that there is a degree of patience and waiting and humbling that this great prince of Egypt had to undergo. And so we get to the end of the prologue of the story. Moses in the wilderness for decades, Israel in bondage for decades, but God has not forgotten. 2 verse 23, during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, and he now calls Moses and commissions him to be deliverer. In chapter 3, God meets Moses on Mount Sinai. Horeb, it's called there in verse 1. It's another name for Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. Again, there's a sort of a anticipation, as one day God would meet with Israel on this mountain in fire. Well, now let's read the story. Here God meets with Moses on that mountain. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw, though, the bush was on fire. It didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here is the Creator God, the God of Genesis, who made everything, the God above every other God, the God who made everything, who before him there was no other God. And here is that God who promised to Abraham these promises that he would fix the world. And now that God, the God who created the world, the God who promised to Abraham, is speaking to Moses and shares his plan. Verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. So verse 10, go now. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The Lord will act in compassion on his people, in fulfillment of the promises he's already made, and in judgment on the oppressor. And so he'll show that he's real. He's the real God. It's exciting. What an honor. What a blessing. Well, Moses doesn't think so. From Moses' point of view, it's not so cool. And actually, four times he argues with God. Now, in the Exodus Gods and Kings movie, God is portrayed as a kind of crabby 11-year-old British kid. I kid you not. And Moses argues with this kid, God, and it's a lot about you're being too mean, kid God, and why are you being so cruel and mean, and I don't believe you, and this kind of thing. That's not really the arguments that took place in the history. What took place in the history was rather Moses saying to God, well, let's see. Objection number one, who am I to do such a great thing? Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And the answer's simple. It's not about who you are. It's about who's sending you. Verse 12, I will be with you. It's not like the Prince of Egypt movie sings, there will be miracles if you believe. No, there will be miracles if God says there will be, because God's the only one who can do miracles. Your believing is lovely. I don't want to diss your believing. Lovely if you believe, but you can't do anything with your believing. Your believing doesn't make roses grow or people fall in love with you or miracles happen. Your believing is just believing. I mean, you believe the chair's holding you up, but that's not really your believing that's doing that. The chair happens to be sturdy. So thank the chair manufacturer. Your believing in God doesn't make miracles happen. God makes them happen. And it might please him to make miracles happen amongst those who believe. You see what I mean? Believing is a passive thing. There's not some power in belief. If you believe enough, you know. No. It's I will be with you. That's the point. It's God and his promises where the power and confidence lies. So much so that the sign he gives is really a sort of a useless sign in the sense that he says, the proof to you that I will be with you is that you'll come back here with Israel. That's what he says in the rest of verse 12. The sign that I'm with you, is that I've sent you, is that when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, it's so good as done that the sign I can give you is it will be done. So then the second objection, Moses says, well, who are you then? Verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say, the God of your father sent me, and they say, what's his name? What do I say then? And again, a somewhat peculiar answer, maddeningly cryptic. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. This is the origin of that name of God that the Jews it translated into English letters YHWH, perhaps it used to be translated sometimes as Jehovah, often now as Yahweh. It's a similar word to the word for to be, being. Say is sent to you. Say am sent you. Say gonna be sent you. Say was sent you. That is kind of it's really cryptic, isn't it? It's a peculiar thing. Is sent me. But that's it when it comes to God, isn't it? If this is the great God, the creator God, how else do you define God? God is not, he's not finite like we are. We define you by being there and not here. You're finite in space. And we define you by knowing these things and not that thing. You're finite in knowledge and, you know, you're brown or blonde or red or whatever it is. You know, there's still sort of but God just is. He's the ground of all being. So in a way, that's the best answer. If this is really the great God above all gods, am. I am. Not the God of this country, or the God of that country, or the God of this people only, or the God of that tribe, not the God of this element of water or fire, but the God of all being. He is him. He am is. He will be what he will be. And yet, this great one has said he will promise particular people. And so the great I am is the great I was, verse 15, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of promise. And the great I am is the great I will be, verse 16 and 17. I've watched over you, seen what's done to you in Egypt. I've promised to bring you out of misery in Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, and Perizzites, the God of salvation. As one sort of theological writer put it, the name I am shapes Israel's history. and the story gives greater texture to the name. This revealing of God shapes everything that God will do, and as we see what God does, it gives greater texture to the name. So think that. Every time you see the word Lord written with kind of mini caps, like in verse 15, the Lord, with a big capital L and then little capital O-R-D, that's that name of God, that Am. And we're seeing this Am show himself, who he is, what he's like, what his purposes are, what his nature is, what it means to know him and to worship him. And the Lord unfolds to Moses what he will do in verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you, and then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord their God." And goes on to explain the plan. The Lord will rescue and so reveal his name, and you'll see clearer more about God. What you see there, you will see even more clearly eventually in Jesus himself. For Jesus says, when he comes to earth, you know, even before Abraham was, even before Moses was, I am. Objection number 3, 4 verse 1, what if they don't believe me? 4 verse 1, Moses said, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And I say, the Lord didn't appoint you. What then? And then we get some evidences, miraculous evidences of Moses' ministry. 3 miracles are given in verses 2 to 9 that confirm his ministry and hint at the plagues to come. And finally, fourth objection, I can't talk well. Because, yeah, look, I'm sorry to say, Moses is Ramses' nephew, not his brother, and he's old, and he also can't talk well. And so verse 11, Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Verse 10. "Lord, I haven't been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I don't talk well. I'm not young, I'm not tough, and I'm not articulate." But God's response to this worry? Well, verse 11, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Isn't not I the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak. I will teach you what..." Isn't that stirring? God can be with us. God can help us. But Moses argues back still again. And so the Lord concedes for his brother to be a mouthpiece for him in verses 14 to 16. It's kind of cool, these chapters. Shows us this Moses is not some avenger, some superhero. He doubts, he's weak, he's frail, he's uncertain. It's kind of reassuring to know, yeah, well, I'm like that. You're like that. You doubt, you're frail, you're weak, you're uncertain. You may also be slow of speech and tongue. That's okay. But it also shows us God's patience with this Moses, his compassion. He's not a cross, grumpy 11-year-old British boy. So Moses leaves Midian, returns to Egypt, not with a sword, like in the live-action Exodus movie, but a simple staff. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." And what the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hands. And he meets with the Israelites, and he says to them, "Here's the plan." Look down there in verse 28. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses, and he performed the signs before the people, and they believed, and they heard the Lord was concerned about them and seen their misery, and they bowed down and worshipped. And so begins the plagues. Point 3. But let's take a break from me talking. We're going to see if the sound and the video will work. We'll watch again the Prince of Egypt portrayal of those plagues. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and at first the request isn't absolute and final. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, "Let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the desert." It's a small request, a simple request. There's like a mercy to Pharaoh offered here. Could have been otherwise, it's almost saying. But his reply is an ironic one. Verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let Israel go." Well, as the events to follow will answer, yeah, you don't know the Lord and you won't obey him. They appeal to him, but he replies with cruel oppression. Verse 4, the king of Israel said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And then Pharaoh said, look at the people of the land. They're now numerous and you're stopping them from working. And that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foreman in charge of them. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And the Israelites, in response to this, oh man, well, they were worshipping at the end of chapter 4, but very quickly they are discouraged now and complain to Moses. Verse 19, the Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, you're not allowed to reduce the number of bricks each day. And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you, Moses, and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and put a sword in their hands to kill us. Even Moses himself despairs in verse 22 and 23. Why, Lord, have you sent me? This is not working. And then God reaffirms his promise to Moses and says, no, I am with you. I am showing my name to you. I am making myself known to you. Chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. Now the name the Lord is getting filled up. You're now seeing me at work in mercy, in power, in love, trust. And then at this point, we get a strange kind of Hebrew storytelling device, which for us is not really the way we use literature. We get a genealogy. Now, for us, genealogy is code for... But there are 13 followers. We get this huge, long genealogy. And you know, again, it's just culturally for us, that is a dull thing to see, right? I mean, that's not the case with all our fellow students. Maybe even some of you, thinking about family trees is a really important part of your culture or just your particular family's interests. I know with some of the cultures and the African cultures and even some of the Asian cultures, family trees are very important, so much so that if you really want to get to know someone, they will introduce themselves that way. Hi, my name is Mikey, the son of Graham, the son of Thomas, the son of this, and that's all exciting because you're getting to know me, you know. So culturally, that might not be familiar. But as a storytelling device, the point of it is similar to kind of roll start credits, you know. So like you might have a film that has a really exciting action sequence at the start, you know, like a Bond film, and they're climbing up things and shooting things and running through windows and smashing, and you can't really see what's going on because the camera's just like this, you know. And then just as it gets to the exciting bit and James Bond falls off an elephant on a helicopter on a train in the Alps and he's falling through the air, start credits, you know, and then you get guns and silhouettes of ladies and so on. That's the kind of point here, that the prologue has ended, the tension is rising, what's going to happen, and then the genealogy, which gives you the background, it's the credits. This is the background of this key player. And then we pick up the story with that tension ramped up, right? We pick up the story in 6:28 and following. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt. He said to him, I'm the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why should Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. That's a serious responsibility, isn't it? I mean, Christians here, if you have the message about God to share with someone else, in a weird kind of way, as you talk about Jesus to somebody, in a weird way, you're kind of being like God to them at that moment. You're sharing what God's like. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? It's a serious burden. He continues, verse 2, you're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the people Israel go out of their country. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And I'll lay my hand in Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring Israel out. God is God. God will be God. And one day Egypt will know it. Everyone will know it. God is showing that he's God and that Pharaoh's not God. That he is showing in this way what he is like and that he is the creator of all, the God of all, the ruler of all. You know, be careful when you say, why doesn't God just show himself? Well, he did to Egypt. He did just show himself. Don't assume when he just shows himself that you'll be persuaded. Don't assume when God just shows himself that it will be pretty. It could be a fearful thing to finally see the raw power that flung stars into space, that created all things, and for you then to be exposed before that. And so let's charge through the 10 plagues. First is the plague of blood. Moses and Aaron enter the courts of Pharaoh and perform the signs to authenticate their message and their threats. And here we get some new characters. Verse 11, the sorcerers of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians. They could do the same thing by their magic art. Each one of them threw down a staff and it became a snake, just like Moses' staff did. Now, I don't think that necessarily these guys were able to do actual real magic. I suspect that what we're dealing with here is trickery, potions and hypnotisms and such things. But regardless whether you think it's trickery or genuine magic of some kind, it's without a doubt a fact that the God who made everything is greater than any witch or wizard, monk or magician, demon or omen. For verse 12, each one of these sorcerers threw down a staff and it became a snake, and then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. God is greater than any other god or demon or omen or monk or magician or wizard or witch. And yet still Pharaoh will not listen. His heart became hard, verse 13 says. He wouldn't listen, just as God said it would be. And so the plague of blood, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart's unyielding. He refuses to let the people go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake and then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the desert. But until now you haven't listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know I'm the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink in its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they'll turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even the wooden buckets and stone jars. Now, some have observed it could be that these plagues were kind of an accentuation of natural phenomena. The Exodus gods and kings kind of hints at this a bit, except for these crazy crocodiles in the film as well. Some think maybe there's like bacteria and dust in the river caused a blood-like effect and a stench, which then caused the frogs in the second plague to flee the rivers. But then, because there was no fresh water for the frogs, they then died everywhere, bringing flies and gnats, who brought then infections which have particularly affected livestock and skin diseases and boils upon the people and so on. It's possible. There are definitely mentions of natural phenomena that God uses. One example is 10 verse 15. So the biblical portrayal of God is not one who only works in unnatural interference. God can actually work with and through natural causes. After all, he made it all. In a sense, everything's a miracle, for God is running the universe all the time. But even if there is a natural dimension to some of these things, it's not a full explanation. For the severity of these plagues, the sequencing of these plagues, the starting and stopping of them, and as we'll see in a moment, the fact they affect the Egyptians and not the Hebrews, something more is going on. And all these plagues are more than simply devastating suffering. They are God showing himself, God warning Egypt, God bringing a punishment against Pharaoh and against his gods. For chapter 12, verse 12 says, I will bring a judgment against the gods of Egypt. This is God showing he's the great God. He's the God over the snake god of Pharaoh's turban, the Nile, that great god that gives blessing to the land of Egypt, Amon-Ra, the sun, Heket, the frog-headed god, Hathor, the cattle-head god. God's God of all those gods. He's the great God of all gods. He's the true and living God, the real one, the creator of everything, the one who before all was, he was. But a second time, the magicians performed some equivalent of this blood in verses 22 to 24. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. For you see, when even God is clearly at work, people don't necessarily want to believe what they don't want to believe. So plague two, the plague of frogs. The second plague, as the first, comes as the Lord warns as would. And at first, it's imitated by the sorcerers again, 8 verse 7. We read the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, there's a different response by Pharaoh at first. At verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take away the frogs from me, my people, and I'll let you go and offer your sacrifices." I guess something about the sorcerer's trick wasn't persuasive enough. Here's Moses standing between God and the nations to bless or to curse. Yeah? The Lord holds out mercy to Pharaoh. So verse 10. "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Pharaoh said, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses and your officials and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." And after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they piled in heaps and the land reeked of them. That God spared them, the frogs, but then Pharaoh hardens his heart. Verse 15, when he saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and wouldn't listen. Hey, you know, now's a time when all of us are still alive. Yeah. Now, we all, in a sense, are given life from God. And now God is actually holding out a mercy to us, not just to be spared frogs or blood or whatever, but he's holding out the day of death and the day of judgment as a time now for mercy. The message about Jesus that's the climax of the whole Bible is a message of mercy. Now's a time of mercy. The third plague is a plague of gnats. And here the limit of the magicians are reached. Verses 18 and 19, the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, a little insects, but they couldn't. And the gnats were on the men and the animals. And yet still Pharaoh's heart remains hard. So then the fourth plague, the plague of flies, comes. And here we get another little detail. Look at verse 22. 8 verse 22. "On that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." You see, it can't be just natural disasters. There's now a remarkable distinction between the Hebrew people and the Egyptians. Here God is showing that he's a God able to punish, but also able to save. And he's showing that his people who know him and trust him, that he's able to protect them. So there's no cause for boasting or smugness, as if somehow the Israelites are awesome, and so of course God will protect them. No, this is a reason for relief and gratefulness from the Hebrews, and a cause for the Egyptians to sit up and to take notice and to change sides before it's too late. You know, today Christians are not spared gnats and boils. You may have a boil right now. I don't know, and I don't need to know. You're not necessarily, as a Christian, promised that you will be always healthy and wealthy and so on. That's not a biblical teaching for Christians. But the promise of God to Christians today is that because Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, a Christian is forgiven of all their sins and uncleanness and wrongdoing. That they have peace with God and a sure confidence for life after death. There's certain salvation from guilt and from fear and from death. The gift of salvation. That's the promise that God gives to Christians. And that's not a reason for Christians to boast and be smug, but rather to be relieved and grateful. And it's a reason for anybody else to go, wow, maybe I should change sides and find this great forgiveness only found in Jesus. In 8 verse 25, Pharaoh tries to bargain with God. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in Egypt. That'll do, won't it? Let's meet halfway, you know. Or verse 28, I'll let you go and offer the sacrifices to the Lord in the desert. Sure, but don't go too far. Now, come on, pray for me. He's negotiating, he's bargaining. But Moses calls it, it's deceit. It's betrayal. Moses says, verse 29, as soon as I leave you, I'll pray to the Lord. And tomorrow, yeah, the flies will leave. And Pharaoh and his officials and his people, only you be sure that you don't act deceitfully. And yet, bingo, verse 32, he hardens his heart. Plague 5 then, the curse of the livestock, killing the livestock out in the fields. Not every single one without exception, for we'll see more livestock remain in the next few plagues. And again, there's a distinction. 9 verse 4, 9 verse 6, a distinction between Egypt and the Hebrews. Plague 6, the plague of boils. That's like a large kind of blistery sort of skin sort of sore. Again, we're told of the magicians, and this time they're uncomfortable. They're in their bath of pine tassel at this point. They couldn't get rid of the boils. They're covered with the boils. They can't stand before Pharaoh because of the boils. They're humbled. The magicians are humbled. The Egyptians are humbled. Pharaoh is humbled. But then we get a really, really bizarre little turn of phrase. Look at verse 12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up to this point, we've been told how Pharaoh hardens his heart. God speaks to him, he doesn't listen, he hardens his heart. God speaks to him, he doesn't listen, he hardens his heart. And that phrase has popped up. But now here, we're told the Lord hardens. So what's the deal with that? How fair is it really? How legitimate is it for God to actually offer mercy to Pharaoh and give him a choice if he's sort of rigging it and hardening his heart? You see the problem? How does that work? Is God like the puppet master pulling all the strings? It's a bit like when you grab a mate's hand and start slapping her. Stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. Is that what's kind of going on here? This is a problem of what's sometimes called predestination and free will, or Calvinism. How can humans be free if God is in control of everything, including their hearts and minds and future? Doesn't that mean we're fatalistic? That there's no real freedom at all? That we're all just robots, just puppets, just, you know, stop hitting yourself? Is that... Well, the Bible doesn't agree with that interpretation. The Bible is not fatalistic. Christian religion is not a fatalistic religion that says God is in control, so you are just robots, so there's nothing you can do. Que sera, se sera. You just need to kind of track along the track that's set for you, and it's not your fault. No, the Bible just teaches together over and over again, here, for example, but in many places, that human beings, you, are responsible. You do things, you choose things, you're responsible for them. And at the same time, God is in control of everything, including the future and human minds and wills. It just presents both truths side by side and emphasizes both. And so we might say, that doesn't make sense. If God's in control of everything, then surely we're just robots. And the Bible says, no, I don't agree. But then we say, oh, well, hang on a second, if we're free, then God can't be in control of us. And the Bible says, yeah, no, I don't agree. So either the Bible is being infuriatingly wrong, or we're drawing conclusions that aren't actually justified. And I think there's good reason to think that, because we're talking here about God, a personal being outside of space and time, and humans, personal beings inside space and time. How much experience do you have of how personal beings outside of space and time interact with personal beings inside space and time? How much other experience do you have of that? Well, it's just common sense. Well, is it? What other common sense experience do you have of that interaction? Well, let's leave aside beings for a moment. Just let's talk cause and effect for a second. How much experience do you have of cause and effect of entities outside of time interacting with entities inside of time? Much common sense experience? No, me neither. So the fact that it might not be the way we're used to within time, but a bit more complicated, I'm open to that, aren't you? I'm open to the fact that it could well be that as someone outside of time interacts with something inside of time, that causality might be more complex so that it's true that humans can be genuinely free beings while living out that freedom within a larger purpose of God's control. But that larger purpose of God's control still makes God's interaction with us meaningful. That's what we're seeing here. Humans are responsible and God is in control. For God is God over all things, even the great kings, even Pharaoh, even the emperors and the empires and the presidents. God is God of all things, even you, O great ones. God's God. And you're not God. You're people. Gods to the extent you might fancy yourself. I have pretty puny gods. I'm a pretty puny God. God is great above me. He's bigger than I am. He's so big that the things that are true about him make my brain go in circles and melt. Yeah? That's a great part of growing up and becoming wise. Realizing you're not God and realizing God is enormous and unfathomable. It's a fool who ignores that and shrinks God into what's conceivable by their logic and imagination. Romans chapter 9 speaks about the story of Pharaoh and says, the scripture said to Pharaoh, Romans 9:17, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But then one of you will say to me, well, why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's pretty rude. But sometimes we need to hear that. We need to be actually kind of, you know, waked up, jolted, woken up, and told, yeah, God's God, you're not God. And actually, it's not rude saying, you're not God. It's rude you saying to the Creator, you're not fair. That's the rude thing. Pretty challenging, pretty profound. A hard thing to wrap our heads around indeed. And what worse a thing than for us to hear God speak and hear him offer mercy and for us to close our ears, harden our hearts, close our eyes, be stubborn. What a tragic thing indeed. For God to harden my heart, what an awful outcome. Oh God, please do not harden my heart. And so we get the seventh plague, the plague of hail, killing crops, livestock, and people, and not under shelter. 9 verse 13, still more hard-heartening here. Get up early in the morning, 9:13, and confront the Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your officials and your people so they may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. If you still set yourself against my people, you will not let them go. God uses even rebellion, even evil, for his purposes. Think about the death of Jesus. How in the violence and the torture of human beings killing their creator, that was how salvation for the world was won. Isn't that awesome? God can use even the most evil of things to bring good. But Pharaoh will not let the people go. And so then the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Again, it ravages the crops and causes them great trouble. You will know, 10 verse 10, to tell your children, your grandchildren, how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and perform my signs among them, that you may know I am the Lord. God will be God. Pharaoh is pleaded to. Now, even his officials are kind of going, look, this is enough. Look at 10 verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, look, how long will you refuse to be humble before me? And then 10 verse 7, the Pharaoh's officials said, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let him go. Give up. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? More fruitless negotiations lead to another plague, and then more thin temporary repentance in verse 18. For here is a worldly sorrow of Pharaoh. He's not really repentant. Just desperate, feeling sorry for himself. I mean, it could be true with us here. You know, you could be challenged about guilt and troubled about God. But it's easy for that to be a thin repentance, not really genuine, not turning to God, just feeling sad about stuff. Turn to God. And so then the penultimate plague, the second last, the ninth, the plague of darkness, the great sun god Ra is smothered. And we have this great rejection of verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wasn't willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you don't appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." So this brings us to the climax of the story. All right? So we've seen this great journey of the plagues, the preparation of Moses. And now we see in the fourth point, the Passover, the actual exit. You ready for it? We get, do you remember how the genealogy? I told you about the genealogy, the opening credits had that genealogy as a pause. Well, now again, we get another pause. Delay the punchline. You know, like the joke, the person tells the joke and they keep delaying the punchline, dragging it out like this, yeah? That kind of thing. So again, we have this, the narrative slows down. It wants to get your attention. And we get this conversation in chapter 11. It actually describes what God said to Moses before the end of chapter 10. It tells us this is what's about. Are you ready for it? This is what's about to happen. Tells us what will happen in verse 4. This is what the Lord says: about midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh to the son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle as well, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. 11 verse 6. Worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you'll know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and say, "Go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I'll leave." And Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Great event is coming, an event that will turn history inside out. The great event of the Old Testament. And so they cook dinner. We get a meal spoken about next. The Passover meal, these detailed prescriptions in chapter 11 and 12 describing this chapter 12 rather describing this meal. Verse 3 of chapter 12, a lamb or goat without defect will be killed at twilight. And then verse 7, you daub the blood of the lamb on the outside door of your house. Just a picture doing this, slaughtering a lamb, perfect lamb, and then daubing its blood, and then eat it roasted, not poached or anything, roasted. With bitter herbs, maybe to think of bitter suffering. And that's in verse 8. And also in verse 8, bread without yeast. We find out later this is because they're to be in a hurry. Verse 34 and 39, they have no time to let the bread rise. They're in a hurry. So eat this roasted lamb with bitter herbs and yeastless bread, flat bread. Eat it standing up, verse 11, in haste. Eat it all, verses 9 and 10. This fast, bitter, roasted, flatbread feast. There's all this symbolism sewn into this. And it's a meal, in fact, that God wants them to repeat from now on. He's slowing down to talk about this meal because he said, this event's so big, it's worth having a genealogy about. And it's so big, it's worth having a ceremony about. He's slowing it right down. In fact, all the way through chapter 12, we back and forth between the night of the Passover, the night of the 10th plague, and what they should do every year from now on. Verses 14 to 20, this day you are to commemorate for generations to come and so on. Then again he interrupts in verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for your descendants. And then again he interrupts in verse 43. He again goes, the Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the Passover. And again he interrupts in chapter 13 with this, all these rules about the firstborn. You're going to have this feast in the future, this week-long feast, And you're not only to have flat bread, but you're to get rid of every bit of yeast anywhere. And there are still Jewish people who would celebrate this every year. They go about this performance of hunting out all the yeast and throwing it out. I think it's because the yeast goes, kind of slides from being, it began as being, we're in a hurry, no time to let the bread rise. But then it developed into being, we're in a hurry to leave the land of punishment and judgment. And so the yeast kind of slid in meaning from just, we're in a hurry, to a symbol for what we're running away from. And so you get rid of all the yeast, get rid of all the evil, and eat together, because God is saving a people for himself. At biblical religion, even to this day, Christians get together. Not every religion has getting togethers as much as Christian religion does. But God is saving a family, a people. It's an event which will define you, 12 verse 42. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt on this night. All the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. Or 13 verse 9. This observance will be for you a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. The Lord is to be on your lips. The law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time. And it's a teaching event for the generations to come. And then the judgment comes. 12 verse 12. A judgment upon the gods of Egypt. I'll pass over and strike down every firstborn. 12 verse 28. The judgment comes. The Israelites did just as Moses commanded. Just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptian gods got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Judgment came. The king of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, an event in time, a small taste of the end of the world. And a warning to us all, one day the world will end. And we'll all face God. And we'll all be called to account. And our false gods that we trust in will be exposed. And we'll see God as he really is. And ourselves as we really are. And the only hope, and we'll finish with this, the passing over of Israel. The only hope is that God will pass over us. In rescue. Because in 12 verse 13, God says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And verse 21, Moses summoned the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the bain, and put that blood on the top of the sides of your door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He'll see the blood on the door frame and pass over that doorway and not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. That's why it's called Passover, because God will pass over and leave alone Israel. Now why is the blood magic? Is it a magic spell? No. It's a provision of a substitute. They're only spared because God kindly offered to spare them. Nothing in them. Not because they're better. If they didn't follow these instructions or they went out of their house, they'd be exposed. It's only God's provision. The hyssop that they sprinkled the blood with, that's an instrument that is a branch that's used for ceremonial cleansing from sin. The death of the animal is a parallel to the death of the firstborn children. God provides a substitute instead, and so this animal will die instead. It's because God provides a substitute. They are only spared by the mercy of God, by the forgiveness of God. God's judgment that fell on Egypt is diverted onto this lamb to take away sins. And in the New Testament, we're told, in the end, of course, no lamb or goat can substitute for a human being. No lamb can substitute for your life, for your sins. You're worth more than a lamb or a goat. No, no, no. This was a picture that ultimately the great Passover lamb is Jesus. And so when Jesus ate his last Passover meal, he said, "This is the blood of my covenant that I pour out for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of many." When he died in our place, a full substitute, he took away the judgment of God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your greatness and we honor you in your power and we praise you for your mercy in Jesus. We ask that you help each of us realize you in your greatness, but also trust you in your forgiveness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.